A wonderful opportunity we have this day to gather here in this place. And we are thankful for the fathers who saw fit to come. Today is designated on our calendars as Father's Day. We are also thankful to have visitors with us, and we hope that they will appreciate the service here, that they will again come and visit with us at every opportunity. As today is designated Father's Day, I think it proper to talk about God's design for men in the home. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. This will serve as our text, a very familiar passage. One that was written to the church in Ephesus regarding living their lives and doing so in accordance to the way God would have them do so. And he says to them, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Men, by and large, we're doing a sorry job of being fathers. Now, that doesn't mean everybody. I want to point out some statistics. According to a somewhat recent study, 24 million children, 34%, live apart from their biological father. 1.46 million births, that's 40.5% of all births, according to the same study, occurred out of wedlock. 43% of first marriages dissolve within the first 15 years. Approximately 60% of divorcing couples have children. And about 1 million children a year experience a divorce in their family. Over 3.3 million unmarried couples cohabitating with children today. The number of unmarried couples cohabitating with children has nearly doubled from 1990 till today. That's a sad, sad commentary. Because 1990, even I can remember that far back. It's not that far. About 40% of children haven't seen their fathers in the past year. And 26% of absent fathers live in a different state than their children. And the final statistic is 50% of children don't live with their fathers, have never set foot in their father's present home. Again, a sad, sad state of affairs. But do you know what has caused all this? It's very simple. In large part, it is men not following God's design for men in the home. So we want to discuss that this morning. We want to bring to folks' attention what God had designed for the home and the male parents' responsibility in that home. If you will turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, you'll find the first time that God revealed to man what his responsibility was going to be in relation to the home. This was in the Garden of Eden, just after the sin, just before the expulsion from the garden. There, God was laying out the penalties associated with the sin and falling prey to the tactics of the serpent, the devil. He said unto the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And thy desire shall be to thy husband." And notice this, "and he shall rule over thee." It is important to realize and understand that collectively the husband and wife are one. They are the parents. They are the leaders of the family, or the heads of the adults in the family. But the man was to be the head over the family. And this has been God's plan since the beginning. Sadly, as the stats that we previously mentioned show, some men have not always guided their family as they should. Because of the admonition that had to be directed toward the church in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, as we read, some fathers were not handling their father responsibility as they should have. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3 shows that God's design for man to be the head of the family is also part of God's plan in the New Testament. It didn't just start in the garden and end somewhere along the way. It started in the garden. It continued on down through the patriarchal system and into the Mosaic system and into the Christian system as well. Each part in God's plan for the salvation of souls has its place. So in the direct context of head coverings is where this passage is found. The headship is discussed. It is the plan of God for life, for marriage, for worship, and it's clearly laid out. And to defy this is to defy the authority of God. Do fathers think when they neglect their responsibility toward family that they are being pleasing to God? Surely not. Because God is the one that set family up. God is the one who created man and woman and joined them together in matrimony, who created the first family. What was the Apostle Paul to tell these brethren? But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, it has to be handled properly. One who is the head of something does not rule it in a churlish manner. He does not lord it over the people that he is in authority of. He works with the wife, but he is still to be the head. And this means he has responsibility for that family, physically and spiritually. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 20 through 24 is another place where this is taught. And it's taught to a different congregation. And it shows that this was applicable everywhere. It's still applicable today. And as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to these Ephesian brethren, we see that it was ordained and established by God. There, as we pick up in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 23 says, why? For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Christ is also the Savior of the body, but he put things in order. In order so that it would work harmoniously, so that it would work properly, so that it would work to the good of all of those in the family. He goes on and he says, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject or to their own husbands in everything. When things are done as God intended, we see a much more harmonious outcome. We see them working together as part of that family unit to make sure that all who are in that family are taught properly, are led properly, and they do so by proper example, by proper teaching, all of the things that go into it. And when these things happen, you see that God's plan is carried out as God intended. We might also look to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, and understanding that this particular passage is relative to qualification for an elder. And it's important to realize that the elders are to be men, and they are to also be husbands. They are to be fathers. Therefore, it has an application here. But it is an attainment to which every Christian father should strive to achieve. Whether we realize it or not. What we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 is part of the commitment that every Christian father has made to God. When we commit ourselves to God, when we submit ourselves to him, yield ourselves to him, and are baptized into Christ, we are committing to God, and as a husband and as a father, we are committing to carrying out that part of our responsibility and obligation out of love for God, as well as our activities within the church. Here, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, speaking to fathers, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. How could they bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord if they do not have them in subjection with all gravity? Guys, we're the heads of our families. If not, who is? If a home does not have a head, can it continue to exist and be pleasing to God? Something to think about. Another part of God's design for men in the home is to love his wife. I know what you're thinking right now. Well, duh. Why would they get married if they didn't love one another? Sadly, there are fathers and men who have expressed their love, and according to the stats that we read, they went back on that. In Mark chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, we find the words of Christ while on earth, and it's a paraphrase of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, but it clearly shows that this is part of God's plan. God made man, and from man he made woman, and he joined them together, and as children are born, they were expected to be joined together, the young man with the young woman, in accordance to God's plan, for a purpose. We read there, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the twain, the two, shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." There's a problem with manhood in this country and all over the world, especially when it comes to making commitments in marriage. I've heard people say, well, you know, it just didn't work out. I have never heard somebody say, you know, I just didn't work at it. Man is to love his wife. And note also, marriage, whether performed at the Justice of the Peace or in a venue, in the church auditorium or in the jungles of Africa, is ordained and authorized by God. That's why he said, what God hath joined together, this union, this collective group of two people being one flesh. When people are joined together in holy matrimony, it is God that joined them together. There are those today who will say, well, it's just a piece of paper. No, it's not just a piece of paper. You know what? I'm ashamed. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know where my marriage certificate is. But that don't mean I'm not married. If I lose my wedding band, it doesn't mean that I'm not married. We are joined together. And we are to love one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, specifically to the church, contains the same directive that Jesus spoke about before the church was established. This principle eternal. I think it's called that from the standpoint that as long as there are men and women that are married together, married here on this earth, that they are to love one another. The husband is to love his wife. This passage also provides the best possible example that one can follow. Ephesians chapter 5. Turn over there with me. Husbands, love your wives. Here's the example. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It tells us in verse 26 why Jesus did so. In verse 27 what the end result would be. But let me stop right there and comment just a little bit. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. To Christ, the church was the most important thing because this was fulfilling the will of God. He came to fulfill his Father's will. To the husband, the wife should be the most important thing on earth, the most important person on earth. He should love her. He should be willing to give himself for her. Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word, a washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's why we ought to strive to be pure. That's why in loving our wife, we should strive to remain faithful and in fidelity to that wife. So ought men ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Guys, do we do things against our own body to harm it? No, why? I'll tell you why, because I like me. I don't want to hurt me. I love myself in that I do not want to harm myself. I love my wife, and we are to love our wives. If you think about it, our wife, while an individual in her own right, is a part of us, an extension of us. If we love them, we will nurture them. We will grow with them as the Lord intended. Let's jump on down in Ephesians chapter 5. I know you're already there. Look down to verse 33. We see that this is of utmost importance as it's repeated. When the Lord says something one time, that's enough. When he says it twice, pay attention. Pay special attention, because he's stressing a point here. It also shows that there's a great benefit, a return on investment, so to speak, if we truly love our wife as God intended. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Marriage between a man and woman is authorized by God is to be a reciprocal relationship. Love directed toward one another as they are together as one unit, and that love collectively should extend upward toward God. I said reciprocal relationship on every level, not just a physical level, a fleshly level. There's that. But what about a spiritual level? What did our text tell us? They're to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They're to love their wives and grow together to serve God, to do his will, to faithfully be pleasing in his sight while we are here on this earth. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, we'll see that the congregation there was admonished regarding the proper relationship between husbands and wives. Well, every time I read this passage, I happen to think about a dear brother many years ago who oftentimes, and it didn't matter if his wife was standing right there beside him, they were members of the body of Christ, and he would talk about his wife and he'd say something about, I'd never get up grouchy. I'd just leave her in the bed. What does this passage tell us? It says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. I'll guarantee you, in every marriage, in every relationship, there's going to be differences of opinion. There's even going to be disagreements and perhaps sometimes arguments. But is that any reason to be bitter against one another? Not if you're serving God. Not if you're striving to be the type of man, father, that God would have you be. I don't know of a married couple that hasn't had words over the course of their marriage. I know some people look at other people and they say, oh, y'all have a perfect marriage. That's a compliment, by the way. But all marriages have difficulties. Not necessarily always between the two. Sometimes they share those difficulties and work through them together. But guys, bitterness against our wife is the beginning of a long road of sorrow. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, we see perhaps an explanation of this previous passage. Here, the example of Sarah loving, admiring, and yes, obeying Abraham is offered. It's an example that all should heed. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, speaking of their wives, according to knowledge. Oh, listen, guys. Don't ever tell me that your wife has not given you some advice that you didn't once follow, that after the fact you said, I wish I would have listened to her. Oftentimes they see things a whole lot better than we do. As we go on and read, it says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. I want to point out here that's only physically. I think spiritually oftentimes women seem to be stronger than men. And you say, well, how can you say that, preacher? You go into any congregation of the Lord's church today and what are you going to find? You're going to find more women there than you are men. Why? It's the men's fault, that's why. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, joined together in holy matrimony, to have and to hold, to love, and in sickness and in health, and all the words that might be said in a marriage ceremony, they're real, they mean something. And we're to dwell together, being heirs together of the grace of life. And also, another benefit, that your prayers be not hindered. The Bible teaches, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Work these things out. Strive to be together. Love your wife. Thirdly, the man is to love his children. I don't know how a person could not love one that they helped bring into the world. In Romans chapter 1, verses 29 through 32 is a list of negative characteristics of those that are disobedient to God. Yet one of these draws attention to the type of love a man should have for his children. And we're very familiar with this particular passage as he's talking about those who didn't retain God in their knowledge. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, and all of these things are wicked and evil and cruel. But look at the next one. Without natural affection. As we continue reading the passage, we see those who are implacable, those who are unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death. Those who without natural affection are worthy of death. And man is to love his children. And the greatest expression of love that one can show to their child is to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Think about the prodigal son. Luke 15. This natural affection was apparent when the previously errant son decided to return home. He finds himself eating, or desiring even to eat, the slop that was he was feeding to the pigs. And when you stop and think about it, who the Jews were and their dietary restrictions, and the fact that he would find himself in a situation where he's out there feeding pigs, swine. What did the father do? He was a great way off, and his father saw him, picking up in verse 20. He had compassion, and he ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. And the father, the son was contrite. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Verse 20. Two, the father said unto the servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was overjoyed. He loved his son. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24 shows that love for a child prompts the father that is seeking to do God's will regarding fatherhood to properly correct his children. Before I get into this too much, let me point out that I wasn't the best disciplinarian in the home. I wanted to be the playmate. I wanted to have fun with my son. Linda had to pick up my slack in this area when Paul was a small child. But no, that correction is born of love. And while it hurts both the father and the mother, the ones who mete out the disciplinary action, it also hurts the child slightly physically. It yields great benefits. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chastiseth him betimes. Our love for our children would prompt us to chastise them, to help guide them, to help correct them. My father-in-law used to say the board of education needs to be applied to the seat of learning. We all know what that means. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15, we see an Old Testament passage that shows the benefit of properly administered correction. This doesn't mean we have to beat on our children, wail on them. Sometimes we get to the point where we realize and understand that correcting a child is working with him, sitting down and talking to him, discussing the situation and letting them know. But as small children, what must we do? We must begin to guide them immediately, almost immediately. Some people say, well, oh, he's too young to be corrected. He's not too young to cry and squall and throw a fit, is he? Think about that. And what we do is we wait till they're 8 and 10 and 12 years old and we say, no, I'm going to start correcting him now. Sorry, the mold is cast. Then you have problems from then on. When done properly, the correction that a father is to give a child or a mother is not going to harm the flesh or the spirit. Again, I'm not talking about beating our children. We don't do that. We love them. We want them to become responsible adults. And children must receive an alignment occasionally. Get a little check to get them back on track. It's part of the way they learn what is right and what is wrong. The wise man was directed to write, "Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him." Sometimes just the threat of it. All my grandfather had to do was point at a razor strop that he had on the wall. You're talking about a bunch of grandkids coming to attention? Just like that. Because we had seen that occur. We knew what would happen. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, our text, shows where the proper love for a father and their children directs their focus. But to accomplish this, the father's focus must be on God and his word as well. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If the fathers are focused on the word of God, where do you think that the child's focus might also be directed? That's showing love for your child. Man is also to provide for his family. And we all know this. Man has to go off and work. Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, shows how that love for a family will prompt one to do what is best in providing for his family. We want our families to have the right things, don't we? Now, we don't always have to have the best things. But here again, we're given an unerring example to follow. The Lord was speaking, and he said, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You know, God is our example. He always has provided good things. He always provided good things for Israel, his children, under the Old Testament. And he provided examples in the Word, just as we read, where the fathers should provide good things for his family. According also to the New Testament, he's provided all good things needed by Christians, his New Testament children. Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, speaks of one type of provision the father is to make for his family and how long this is his responsibility. He's to work. He's to labor. He's to put forth effort to provide for the physical needs of the family. Remember, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. His father only provides for him until such time as he leaves his father and mother and provides for his wife. But while he's there, while he's part of the family, he's to labor. He's to put effort into providing for the physical needs of the family. Unto Adam, Genesis 3, verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. We have to work. We have to labor. We have to provide physically for our family. They require home, a shelter of some description. They require food to nourish the body. And it's important. And it's important to realize and understand that that is our obligation. That is the commitment, part of the commitment we make when we say, I do. We're to provide for our families. But friends, providing for our families is far beyond just the physical. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, again speaking of this responsibility of providing physically for the family, also carries with it the responsibility to properly provide for them spiritually. Keep in mind, if the man is the head of the woman, that means he is also the head of the household. And as head of the household, he has the direct responsibility to guide that household as God would have it to be directed. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. In other words, if he wants to be a bum, he wants to lay around, he doesn't want to work, then he has denied the faith. But if he does not bring up his children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, he's also denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. And so finally, God's design for men in the home is not only to be the head of the family, to love his wife, to love his children, to provide for his family. The man is also to be faithful. That's where it begins, folks. Will you love and honor and cherish this woman? I will. That's a commitment. Will you commit yourself? Yield yourself, servants, to the Lord. That's the commitment we make. This thing's of a spiritual nature. You know, God has always desired that fathers be faithful to him. That man always be faithful to his word. We have countless examples. We have countless admonitions. We have this in all three dispensations of time. There is not a dispensation of time in which God has not provided for us an example of those who were faithful to him, and those who were unfaithful to him, and the benefit and the joy experienced by those who were faithful to him, not to mention they also had difficulties in their lives. They had problems. We're not going to be given a life free of pain and suffering. That's part of life. But he also has shown the punishment of those who have not followed his word. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, under the Mosaic period, we see what one father, who also happened to be the leader of this nomadic people, said through inspiration. And it pointed out to God's people just before they were to possess the promised land. Remember, they had met all sorts of difficulties, but they had seen the hand of God. They had seen the power of God, and they were granted a choice, an opportunity. You know, God has always given man a choice. He gave man a choice in the Garden of Eden. He says, hey, don't eat of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden. Don't even touch it. There's a penalty for this. There was choice. He said to Israel, as they had the opportunity to enter into the land that flowed with milk and honey, the land promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, their descendants. And this is where we are in the time frame. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. And Joshua said to those people, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. He's talking to the fathers. The fathers were the head of the house. They had children. They were to direct and guide those children. So fathers, you choose who you're going to serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served, they were on the other side of the flood, talking about those before the time of Noah, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He'd already made his choice. And you know what is interesting? We'll see that as long as Joshua lived, and as long as the elders that overlived Joshua were there, that Israel, at least to some degree, followed the Lord. But what happened afterwards? The support was gone. And they deviated off into all sorts of sin, doing all sorts of things. Why would I even bring that up at this point? Because when the support of a godly father is not in place, the family is in jeopardy. We close this morning with the words of Jesus. Don't put your Bibles away. We're not done with Scripture yet. Because I'm going to point out some things in the Scripture relative to the salvation of a soul. But we're going to close with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. The faithfulness of every Christian father should shine forth as an unobstructed light within the home of the family. The gospel should shine forth from that father into the community. It should be an apparent thing with those with whom he comes in contact. Jesus said, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. And then he directed those people, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There it is, guys. We're not looking for our own glory. We're not looking for our own honor. There's a great deal of honor in being a faithful husband and a good father, a good parent. But we're looking to direct people toward the glory to God. It's our turn. That's what our article says today. Guys, it's our turn. Yes, it's Father's Day. But that's what we're talking about this morning. It's our turn to follow God's design for fathers in the home. Are we going to follow it? Are we going to follow God's design for fathers in the church? Are we going to follow God's design for fathers in society? And that's a question that every person has to ask themselves. I can't answer it for you. You can't answer it for me. But there's a more important question that everyone must ask themselves regarding their soul. Oh, yes, let's take some time out today and let's show our love for our fathers. Those who have fathers that are still living. And let's wish those who are fathers a happy Father's Day. We want people to be happy. But the question that we're going to ask now, relative to the most important thing in this world, would help one to be happy. Is your soul saved? A lot of people are going to say, yeah, it is. I'm very satisfied with my relationship with the Lord. I heard that yesterday. Oh, I'm very satisfied with my relationship with the Lord. I got a question for you. Is the Lord satisfied with your relationship with Him? That's even more important. And it's a question we must ask ourselves. Are we saved? God has a design for soul salvation as well as He has a design for absolutely everything. What is it? One must hear the word of God. Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And this passage also leads us to the second step in the gospel plan of salvation, faith or belief. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John 8:24, Jesus himself, before he died upon Calvary's cross, said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is the very foundation of Christianity. That is taught us in the Word. We're also taught in the Word that in order for one to become a child of God, to have their soul washed and cleansed, they must repent of past sins. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we are told, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, in past times, repentance was not taught because it was not part of that law. But what does he say after this? but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. One must also confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We return to the words of Jesus, this time in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father, which is in heaven. And then one must be baptized into Christ. 1 Peter 3:21, and none of these are optional. 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. He's not talking about just getting wet, just washing off the flesh. He's talking about contacting the blood of Jesus Christ in the watery grave of baptism, wherein one dies to the love and practice of sin, is washed from their sins, and is raised to walk in newness of life. And then one must remain faithful. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, written to an entire congregation. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Guys, when does your marriage start? When you say, I do. When you commit yourself to that wife, when does it stop? Well, according to God's plan, when death separates you. When does your service to God end? It starts when you're born in the water grave of baptism. It ends when you depart from this life. Be thou faithful until death. And, unfortunately, we make mistakes. Even Christians. What do we do about it? Well, because God knew that we would make mistakes, he planned for the erring Christian. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, we see that there's but one way to respond, to return to God. If we have unrepented sin within our lives, if it's public, it needs to be done publicly. If it's a private thing, it needs to be done privately. It's between you and the Lord. But everyone has to participate in this. If they are children of God, and if they have unrepented sin in their life, they must repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. I know the sermon's about fathers. This applies to everybody. It's your turn. It's your turn to decide. Am I a child of God? If I'm not sure, I need to look into the Word of God. I need to find out. And if I'm not, I need to become a child of God. We just laid out the steps. Am I a faithful child of God? That's a great question too. And that's one that everybody has to answer. The time to answer that question, regardless of your situation, is right here and right now. You need a Savior. Won't you make him yours today? Obey the gospel. Do so as together we stand and sing.